tonight. And Lord willing, we're going to try to get through three chapters, two short ones and a kind of a medium one. And the reason for that is I want to start into Samson next week, fresh, right into Samson. So we'll see if we can get through three chapters tonight. Never know. All that, you know, we got like 3 hours, so let's see how many we can get through tonight. Judges chapter 10, if you would, please. Faith that rises above our circumstances. Wow, that's true faith. We're going to see some faith here tonight that certainly rises above a certain circumstance, certain person's circumstances. And so now that our Bibles are open, second thing we do is open our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we do thank you, Lord, that we can continue in worship tonight. Just worshiping you and thanking you, Lord, wholeheartedly for what you've done and what you continue to do in all of our lives. We thank you for this precious book, the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, filled with more than 30,000 promises. Absolutely incredible. And not only that, Lord, your word says in the Psalms that precious are your thoughts towards us, that if they could be numbered, they would be numbered more than the sand. Wow. Incredible. We thank you for your love towards us. And so tonight, again, we invite you to be the guest of honor here. And we pray, Lord, that you would just speak to us through your word, that we would be different people when we leave this place tonight. Because every time we open your Bible, Lord, and open our hearts, we are subject to change, and we thank you for that. That you've begun the good work, and you will be faithful to complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for tonight. Thank you for every person that has come here tonight. Be with those that are away. Be with those in our fellowship that are going through physical, spiritual, emotional, financial trials. Bless them, Lord. And so thank you again for this wonderful book called the Bible, and that we can hear you speak to us as your sheep hear your voice. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I think I'll turn to Judges chapter 10. Tonight in our study, we're actually going to meet 6 of the 13 judges that we find in the book of Judges. And there's a few of them that we will find that not a whole lot is written about them. With most of them, we'll find just this brief mention of their leadership. And that's important. And it's always been my heart's desire that if there was ever anything that was my eulogy, if you would, or epitaph, that it would be of that, that I would be a godly leader, not just over the Lord's church, but over my family, grandkids, and that people would see Jesus Christ to the extent that they would desire to know him and to love him and to walk with him. And so tonight we're going to look at those that Scripture brings to us and how long they brought peace to the land, and for some, the mention of their sons. And so tonight's focus will be primarily on one judge in particular. His name is Jephthah, J-E-P-T-H-A-H. An interesting name. It means opening in Hebrew. And it will be wonderful to see how that's exactly what happened in his life. His life was open to the things of the Lord. In today's society, Jephthah would be labeled as a social reject, an outlaw, a victim of a dysfunctional family, a loser, world's most unlikely to succeed. Sounds like we're talking about Calvary Chapel pastors, doesn't it? Yet when God comes into the mix and transforms a life, He does exceedingly and more abundantly than we can even think or ask. And it is the Lord that takes the losers and makes winners out of them. He takes underdogs and makes them top dog, as we'll see tonight. Outcasts and outlaws makes them outstanding members of society. It's through faith in the true and the living God that both men and women rise above their birth, their environment, and their circumstances, and can have a tremendous impact upon the world. Of course, to the glory of God Almighty. Rags to riches, we say. There are certain terms they use for those that are successful in this world. But you know what? We're really not as much concerned about success as we are to fighting the good fight, keeping the faith, and finishing the race well. That's the all-important thing. And in mentioning Calvary Chapel pastors, a lot of you know a lot of the testimonies, but you can get a book, and we can get some here in this fellowship. We'll give them to you for free, called Harvest. And there's about 12 or so testimonies of the most unlikely vessels or servants that God has ever used, even in the history of the church. Mike McIntosh pastors down in San Diego, and he used to eat LSD like M&Ms. And one time when he was on an LSD trip, someone fired a gun off next to his head. And for the next 3 years, whenever he looked in the mirror, he would see the back of his head blown off. And it was still intact. It was still there. But in his mind, he was so whacked out that he thought the back of his head was blown off. And God restored his heart and his mind. And now he pastors to thousands of people in San Diego. It's incredible. And there's Raul Reese. I got saved in his church 30-plus years ago. His problem was anger. He got kicked out of the Marine Corps for anger. He's going to kill his lieutenant. And so he comes home and marries a Christian girl by the name of Sharon. And with his rage and his anger, he came home one night and found her luggage and the luggage for their kids right next to the front door. She was going to leave him. And so just before they got back, he went to the closet, pulled out his shotgun, loaded it up, and he was pacing back and forth, waiting to blow his wife and kids away when they walked through the door. And he goes over and turns on the television set, and lo and behold, there's this jolly, bald-headed guy by the name of Chuck Smith on TV preaching the love of Jesus Christ, and Raul got on his face before the television set and gave his life to Jesus Christ. And he now pastors Calvary Chapel Diamond Bar, which is about 6,000 people. And the stories are endless. Steve Mays was so whacked out on drugs, he actually got caulking out and caulked all around the doors and all around the molding and everything and filled his house 3 feet in water. It's just amazing, you know, some of the testimonies. Doesn't sound too bad right now, huh? And so tonight we're going to see another testimony of a tremendous vessel that God used that was considered a loser, if you would. But I mentioned Sunday, as kids we used to say, finders, keepers, losers, weepers, but it's quite the opposite. Finders, weepers, losers, keepers. Because Jesus said, if you find your life, you lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you gain it throughout all eternity. And so when anybody ever calls us losers, they go, yes, I am. Thank you very much. And what did I lose? Absolutely nothing, but I gained everything in Jesus Christ. And so just before we get to Jephthah in chapter 11, we have two kings here. One by the name of Tola, I think that's how you pronounce his name, and the other by the name of Yair. And so this is what the first five verses have to say about the first two judges we're going to look at tonight. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir in the mountains of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shamir. After him arose Yair, a Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years. Now he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. They also had 30 towns, which are called Havoth Yair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Yair died and was buried in Kamon. And so we see here these first two judges, only five paragraphs, if you would, for two names. First thing I notice that God can even use the son of Dodo. First guy that we see there, Tola. I'm sure my kids are saying that to this very day. Again, as I mentioned a moment ago, not a lot is said about these two guys. For Tola, he was a faithful man. And you know, and I often say, it is better to be faithful than it is to be famous. To be faithful. I'd much rather be famous in heaven than here on earth. Because you have to do a lot of weird, whacked out things to be famous here. But to be famous in heaven is the all-important thing. For Tola, he judged Israel for 23 years. That's another wonderful thing, because when he ruled as judge, they had 23 years of peace. 23 years of peace in the Middle East. And he brought Israel 23 years of peace. Yair, the second guy, he was a faithful man. He brought 22 years of peace to Israel. He had a quiver full of sons, 30 sons. Can you imagine? Just buying tennis shoes would be quite a chore, wouldn't it? He evidently had to be a wealthy man. Because all 30 sons, it says here, had a ride. They had donkeys. In those days, donkeys were like cars. 16 years old, you get your first donkey. And not only that, each son had his own piece of land, a town, in the area of Gilead. And so between these two faithful judges, you do the math, Israel experienced almost a half century of peace. Yet after the death of Yair, we now read of the ingratitude of the people again. How sad is that? Well, I know what that is all about, because for many years I spent most of my life, if not all of my life, being blessed by God, even though I didn't know Him, and I was unthankful and ungrateful, ungodly at the same time. And here we see that Israel was going through that same cycle we've looked at for the past few weeks. We read of their ungratitude, their ungratefulness, and their unthankfulness to God. Look at verse 6. Then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. How many times have we seen that in the book of Judges? It just seems as though every chapter, they just go back to doing the same thing. The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths and the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve Him. And after all they'd seen and done, all that God had done for them, you would think, man, if I ever saw some of the things they did, especially being part of Gideon's army with 300 men taking on 135,000 of the enemy, and with just 300 pots of clay and 300 torches and 300 shofars, you'd think that you would never, ever turn your back on God again. And these people had seen a lot. But you'd notice where they are back worshiping these pagan gods. And notice, for those of you that are just getting familiar with the Bible, pagan idols are small g. They're not real gods. The true and the living God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, is a capital G. He is God, and Him alone. He is the Lord. And how sad it is that they go after these small g gods again and again and again. And you know, it looks as though it's just going to be this endless cycle for Israel. Blatant sin. Unthankful. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul names those things that will be prevalent in the last days before the return of Jesus Christ. And guess what one of those things is? Unthankfulness. And look around. We have people complaining about what they don't have. Rather than being thankful for what we do have, we are spoiled. We're a spoiled nation. And here there's no evidence of thankfulness for the Lord. He gave them 45 years of peace and prosperity. We've had over 200 years of peace and prosperity in America. And are we a thankful people? We have God bless America on our money, but when are we going to turn around and bless God for a change and truly be a thankful people? We're so spoiled, we give thanks for food and then complain about it. How sad is that? And there are people that would just love to have a morsel of food tonight, because two-thirds of the world goes to bed hungry. And yet our cats and dogs are obese. We got food molding in our refrigerators to go out and trash. For us, it's on Monday. We're a spoiled people. And here in verse 6, we find seven pagan gods. And guess what? The seven pagan gods that they're worshiping are from the seven pagan nations that God had delivered them from. It's like what Jesus says in the book of Revelation, like a dog returning to its vomit. How sad. And so here they are again. Look at verse 7. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. From that year, they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. All the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites and Gilead. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah also, against Benjamin, and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. How sad is that? 45 years of peace and prosperity, and all of a sudden, 18 years of nothing but being severely distressed. Because they were worshiping the gods of their defeated foes. I believe it's Psalm 115 that talks about people who worship inanimate objects. Objects that have eyes that can't see and lips that can't speak and ears that can't hear. And Scripture tells us that people that worship those things are just as dumb as they are. Inanimate objects. Giving up the true and the living God who loves us and gave His Son for us. Who became a man and came into this world and walked this dusty earth all the way to Mount Calvary with a cross, your cross and my cross, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could have a right relationship with the true and the living God. You see, man always becomes a servant to that which he worships, always. And man is prone to worship. Everybody worships something, and everybody has faith. And a lot of people disagree with that. Well, I don't believe in anything. I don't have any faith. I go, yeah. You walk into a room and flip the light switch, you got faith that that light's going to come on. You put a key in your car every day and you have faith that that car is going to start. Everybody's got some sort of faith. We need to direct that faith to the true and the living God. But how quickly they had forgotten their own history. Now here in America, we're trying to change history. We're trying to delete it and blot it out and change it and make heroes out of people that aren't worthy of any sort of praise in America today. They're trying to remove our godly heritage. Now, quickly, Israel had forgotten their own history. From the time that Othniel had judged until the time of Gideon, there was 50 years of grief and pain and sorrow. And you would think that as fresh as that was in the minds of Israel, that they wouldn't go back to their old ways. And in those days, for 50 years, it tells us we saw that there was no sustenance in Israel. Every time their crops would come up, the Midianites would come in and sack the land, take all of their crops, produce, livestock, the whole thing. Ugly. And they still didn't learn. The enemy devoured their livelihood, just like the locust, Scripture tells us. Israel was greatly impoverished, we saw. They'd gone through 50 years of grief and pain and sorrow and depression. And again, forgetting God and serving idols. And again, resulting in severe distress, as we see right there at the end of verse 9. They were severely distressed. Man, there's stress and there's being distressed, but can you imagine severely distressed? And again, leading to their same old song and dance. Check it out. Look at verse 10. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. There they go again. We sinned against you because we both forsaken our God and served the Baals. And so you read that and here they go again. Same old song and dance. But you know, I can't really point the finger at them because when I point one, three point at me, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because I've had to go before the Lord for the same old song and dance in my own personal life. Oy vey, haven't I learned my lesson yet about how to guard my tongue or how to watch anger or jealousy or envy or strife or any of those things, you know? We're all bombarded by these things, and sometimes the enemy wants to make a comeback. And have you ever gone before the Lord and asked forgiveness, and you're thinking in your heart, he's going to think this is the same old song and dance. I've been there. And it makes me nervous. Lord, I'm sorry. I repent. Forgive me. The amazing thing is that he does. He does exactly that again. Am I worthy of that? You know, sometimes I get more convicted with the goodness of God than when he spanks me. You ever really blow it and then ask God forgiveness and he blesses you? It's like, sometimes it's better to get whacked. Lord, again, why do you put up with me? Why do you tolerate me? It's again, same old song and dance. That's what I love about the Old Testament. It is so practical. I can relate. I can walk in their sandals. Yeah, but notice God's response. And this is the thing that puts fear in my heart sometimes. Look at God's response, verse 13 and 14. Did I miss a verse or two? Yes, 11. Okay, thank you, Tina. My wife always reminds me when I fast forward here. So the Lord said to the children of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and the Philistines and also the Sidonians and Amalekites and Maonites and the Stalactites and the Stalagmites, my paraphrase, oppressed you and cried out to me and I delivered you from their hand? And then God reminds them. Notice, yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. He doesn't stop there, though. And this is the scary part. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. How heavy is that? You know, we're going through 1 John on Sunday. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us for all of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But what if all of a sudden the Lord goes, hey, you know what? I'm not going to deliver you anymore. To me, that would be the scariest thing. But that's when I have to rely on the Word of God and the promises of God and hide the Word in my heart. Where he says, therefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. Whoa. What a response. This time, the Lord didn't send help immediately. Go and cry out, he says, to those other gods you're serving. Wow. And sometimes God really needs to teach us a lesson. Sometimes God's greatest chastisement can be to give us the very thing we ask for. Which is why I'm concerned for November. We need to study. We need to do our homework. We need to know who we're voting for the best of the lot. On all levels of government, folks. We need to do that as believers. And if you're not registered to vote, we're going to have some forms here. You can register to vote. You need to do that. You need to vote because if you don't vote and the wrong people get in, you have no right to complain. And sometimes God will give us what we ask for in chastisement. Sometimes in the case of multiple backslidings, this is what you have chosen. You've made your bed, now sleep in it. I see that happen in ministry. Pastors have tons of stories they can tell. You know that. Sometimes you see someone that falls out of love in a marriage relationship, falls in love with someone else. I'm going to tell you what. Sometimes they get chastised by that choice that they made to go off with that other person, man. Sometimes God just lets them go. It's like, whoa, look out. And sometimes the greatest chastisement comes when God gives you exactly what you ask for. Allows you to make your bed and literally sleep in it. Sometimes when God chooses not to deliver right away, there's this horrifying fear that maybe God has given me over to my continued sin. Where do I get that? Romans chapter 1. Read it for yourself. Where Scripture tells us that God gave them up to their selfish desires and perverted behavior. And then he gave them up again. And finally, the last straw with God is that he gave him over to those things. That's a scary place to be. He says, I will deliver you no more. But here we see that God waits to see if their repentance is sincere. How? Glad you asked. Notice verse 15. And the children of Israel said to the Lord, we've sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you, only deliver us this day, we pray. Again, no response. He says, I'll deliver you no more. But notice what happens on their end. Two things. Number one, so they put away the foreign gods from among them. Number two, they serve the Lord. You see, godly sorrow produces repentance unto salvation. And godly sorrow is when man sees sin as God does. And true repentance is not asking God to forgive you for your sin and then holding on to it behind your back. And this is godly sorrow here, where they actually put away their foreign gods and serve the Lord. Even though he said, hey, I'm not going to deliver you anymore. But I believe that that was a test to see what their response would be. And what they said, hey, do whatever seems best to you, meaning that we're still going to put away our gods and we're still going to serve you. And notice, this, well, I had forgotten all about this part of this verse. To me, this is an incredible picture of the nature and character of God. Look at the last part of verse 16. And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Is that not incredible, folks? Wow. God was touched to his very soul for his people. You know what? I would have to put us in that same category. That God is touched to his very soul for us. He loves us that much. And I wish I could get that through my thick head when I do the same old stupid things I do, that all sin is against God and all sin breaks the heart of God. And sometimes we don't look at it that way. It's like a parent-child relationship. Kids really don't understand what their parents go through. You know, the agony that we go through as parents because we love our kids. We're concerned for the well-being of our kids. You can take and multiply that by a trillion, billion. That's God's heart for you and for me. That's God's heart for you and for me. His soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Meaning that God had to do something about it. They had proved their repentance by their actions. Do what you think is best, Lord. They put away the gods and they served the Lord. And verse 16 tells us, man, that this is the heart of the Father for his people. This is the heart of God. A tender heart. A merciful heart. A heart filled with loving kindness. A heart that is moved deeply in his soul for the misery of his children. It breaks God's heart. Our misery calls for his mercy. Sometimes we forget this part of God. We forget the nature of God, even as believers. And you look at the world out there, you know, everybody's got their own Mr. Potato Head God. And they build their own God like Mr. Potato Head, I think, is this ear and that this nose and all that stuff. And you know, God made man in his image, and man's trying to return the favor. But the world out there has no clue on what our God is really like. If they only knew the last part of this verse, is that his soul can no longer endure the misery, not only of Israel, but the church and the world. For God so loved the world. God loves the world. He's not this angry God that just wants to make crispy critters out of us. He gave his very, 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 very best to you and to me, his son. And in and of that, that is sufficient. He didn't have to give us anything else. His son is enough. His soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. You know what? God feels the same way about you and I today, and God still feels the same way about Israel. That's the apple of his eye in the Middle East. Woe to those that will poke their finger in God's eye, the apple of God's eye. So the chapter closes with the armies of Ammon camped in Gilead. Notice verse 17 and 18. Then the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And here they are, they turned away from their gods. And here they are, they're serving the Lord again, going back to doing the things that they were to do. But yet the enemy is lined up, man. And you know what? Sometimes that happens. We pray, we get right with God, we ask his forgiveness, and almost it seems as though, man, the enemy's waiting there just to pounce on us. You know what's really cool, though? God has a man in the plan. Yep. And that's where our buddy comes in here. Yephthah. Well, notice verse 1. Now, Yephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor. Boy, you just read that and think, here he comes. Whoa. Yeptah. As God so often does, he chooses the most unlikely person to give him victory. And that's why I love the underdog. I honestly do. I love the underdog. That's why I'm a Red Sox fan. That's why I like the Clippers. The Clippers got pounced on by everybody for years, and this year they're actually pretty good. I love the underdogs. And I love the underdogs, especially when God uses them. I follow the teams that have Christians on it. I love Adrian Gonzalez, our brother in the Lord for the Red Sox. You know, and that's usually who I follow because I love to see the underdogs. Scripture's filled with underdogs that God takes and does just tremendous things through. I get excited. And this isn't flannel board stuff. These are living men and women just like you and I. And you know what? If God is the same yesterday, today, and always, guess what? There's probably some yeptas in this room here today. God wants to use you far beyond what you can ever imagine. He wants to make you a mighty man or a mighty woman of valor. He wants to make you victorious. And so here he comes, man. The armies are camped around there. The people are going, hey, we got no one to take the lead. Where will we find a leader? Where are we going to find a man of valor? Where are we going to find our deliverer? And as God often does, he chooses the most unlikely man on the planet. And there he is. He was a mighty man of valor. Check this out. But he was the son of a harlot, a prostitute. And Gilead begot Yephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Yephthah out and said to him, you shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you're the son of another woman. Then Yephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. And worthless men banded together with Yephthah and went out raiding with him. Wow. This poor guy, like many, didn't get off to a very good start. But you know what? With technology, with internet, with television, all that we have, isn't it incredible some of the testimonies we're hearing about in people's lives today? Again, I'm a baseball nut. And most of you baseball fans follow the New York Mets, you know? And you got this guy by the name of Dickey that's a pitcher, R.A. Dickey. I just read his book. And he was molested as a young boy. And now all of a sudden, God has made him a pitching hero. The guy's one of the best pitchers, if not the best pitcher in baseball right now. Then that lady last night, one of the runners on the track team, a little black girl, got raped. And now she has a platform, and she's glorifying God with her life on a track over in the Olympics, man. You see how God works? God wants to work in all of our lives that way. Every one of us has come from a dysfunctional family, man. We're all a piece of work. Every single one of us. Maybe not to this extent, maybe some worse. This is a story for you and I tonight. This eliminates all excuses from God using us. God wants to use every one of us. And, you know, you look at this, and is anybody really responsible for their own birth? No. But every single one of us in this room is responsible for their second birth because it's the second one that counts. To be born again. That lady last night on the track, R.A. Dickey, all these people here, including Yephthah, had their second birth, a spiritual birth. We've all been born physically, can do nothing about it, so don't live there. But you can certainly do something about your new birth. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say to you, you must be born again. You must be born a second time. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. It's very possible that he was a mighty man of valor just as a means of survival. Some of these kids, both men and women, grow up tough because of where they were born, how they were born, whatever it might be. The son of a prostitute. Can you imagine rejected by his brothers, man? The names they must have called him, things they must have said. He probably had to grow up tough. Then he's driven out of his house by his own family. He lost his inheritance because when he left the family, you didn't get your inheritance from your family, which was very well, could have been the reason that he joined this band of renegades here. You know why a lot of kids join gangs today? It's because sometimes that's the only place where they can find acceptance. They can't even find acceptance in their own home. Sad. That's why there's such a great harvest field out there. You never know who you're rubbing elbows with. You never know who you're sitting next to in church, where people have been, what they've done, but that's okay. In the right place. Because God takes our lives. He that's in Christ is a new creation. All the old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new for every one of us who will believe. Yet isn't it interesting that sometimes the very thing that we reject turns out to be the very thing we need? How often does that happen? The world today, the very thing that the world needs is Jesus Christ, and look what's happening. You can't eat a chicken sandwich without somebody ripping on God. But check this out. I read the paper every day, just for sermon material like this. There's a guy that's a baker in Colorado that refuses to do gay wedding cakes. His business is over the top. He can't keep up with it. Chick-fil-A is over the top. They're running out of food. So keep coming against God, folks. The world's out there. Keep coming against my God. And they're actually helping business. Well, you need to find out these folks that are against God and quit supporting them. I'm no longer drinking Starbucks coffee, and I'll say it right out. I'm done with Starbucks because they are against Christ Jesus. You need to find out who these places are that you're supporting, and I'll move right along here because I'll spend the next 45 minutes going off on. Support those people that love Jesus Christ. John 3:16 on the bottom of your In-N-Out hamburger cup. But you know what? Isn't it interesting that sometimes the very thing that we reject turns out to be the very thing we need? In some ways, Jephthah kind of reminds us of what Jesus went through. There's some interesting parallels here. Jesus was despised and rejected. He was rejected by his own family, his brothers. Not only that, they questioned his birth too. Mary and Joseph. And so to this very day, people continue to reject the very thing they need, the one who can deliver them, and that's Jesus Christ. Look at what it says here. Lost my place. Again, 4. It came to pass, 4 of my favorite words, after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. How do you like that? Jephthah's making a comeback. These guys are going to go 80 miles to bring him back. 80 miles for us is nothing. That's like going to San Bernardino. You can be there. Some of you guys can be there in an hour. I've seen you go by. But these guys, the average day's travel was 20 miles. So we're talking 4 days each way. And so here they come, the elders of Gilead, the very people that rejected him. They went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Then they said to Jephthah, come and be our commander that we may fight against the people of Ammon. Can you believe that? So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why did you come to me now when you are in distress? Can you see him with all his renegade buddies sitting on his Harley? You know? Get these little wimpy elders coming, please come and deliver us, you know? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, this is why we have turned again to you now. They're kind of trying to butter him up. That you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Aren't you glad that Jephthah had the Spirit of God upon his life and wasn't vengeful? He didn't have a sticker on his Harley. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head? Wow. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be a witness between us if we do according to your words. And notice, right off the bat, you can see the heart of this guy. It's the Lord that's going to deliver. Yeah, you may think I'm a mighty man of valor and all, looking pretty buff. but he said, it's the Lord who delivers them to me. The Lord is the one that is victorious. The Lord is the one that fights our battles. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head. Man, rapid advancement, huh? And commander over them, and Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. You see the first place he goes? He goes to prayer. He didn't take anything for granted. And that just shows his character. It shows what he's made of. We begin to notice that all of a sudden he's a man of faith. He says that the Lord is my deliverer. In all of Israel, God found one man, God's man, the mighty man of valor, the son of a prostitute. As a matter of fact, Jephthah is found in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Hall of Faith. Did you know that? Right there next to Samson, right there next to Gideon, you'll find this name you probably never noticed before. How cool is that? He's right there in the Hall of Faith. Folks, be very careful before you put a man down. Why? Because he just may be the man God will raise up one day to be a deliverer. He just may be the Jephthah that God may use. Now, I ever wonder what his brothers might be thinking at this point? When all of a sudden Jephthah returns as their leader and the commander of the army? And again, doesn't that remind you of one by the name of Joseph? When he was, thrown into a pit, to prison, and finally ended up in the palace. And man, things went full circle. And guess what? One day, Joseph's brothers had to come before him. They didn't even have any idea who he was. But three things we want to pick up here in the life of Jephthah. Number one, verse 11 shows us that he's a man of prayer. He went before the Lord. That's important. I believe some of our greatest battles are fought on our knees. Often jokingly referred to it as knee mail. We need more knee mail in the body of Christ. Secondly, we'll see in verses 12 to 28, he knows the scriptures and the history of God's people. He knew what had gone on. He knows the history of the children of Israel. Thirdly, what's really cool about this guy who had every right to be angry is that he's not a hothead, as we'll see, but a leader who exercises self-control. And all the fruits that we have listed, the fruits of the Spirit, a lot of people miss out on the last one. We talk about peace, joy, love, kindness, gentleness, meekness, all that stuff. But the last fruit mentioned by Paul is self-control. Self-control. And that's a wonderful example that we have here of Jephthah. Verse 12. Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon saying, what do you have against me that you've come to fight against me in my land? Notice he's a diplomat as well. How cool is that? He was trying to make peace. And the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land. Boy, have we heard that lately? And when they came up out of Egypt from the Arnon as far as Yabbok and the Jordan, now therefore restore those lands peaceably. Hey, does that sound like the newspaper today? Peace for land? Times haven't changed a whole lot in 2,500 years. So Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon and said to him, thus says Jephthah, this guy's got power now, Israel did not take away the land of Moab nor the land of the people of Ammon. For when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom saying, please let me pass through your land. They even said, please. But the king of Edom would not heed. And in like manner, they sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh. And they went along through the wilderness and bypassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab, came to the east side of the land of Moab and encamped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the border of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land into our place. They just wanted passage. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and camped in Jahaz and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. Thus, Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited the country. They took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Yabbok, from the wilderness to the Jordan. And by the way, this is Yephthah still speaking. He's giving them a history lesson here. Quote, and now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people, Israel. Should you then possess it? This is so cool. What a slam this is. Will you not possess whatever Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? Meaning, you know, why don't you go to your false idol God to get land? Because that'll never happen. So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess. And isn't that true even to this very day? That land belongs to Israel. It is amazing throughout history how there has been more bloodshed on that little piece of land than any other real estate on the planet and in the history of mankind. And that's where the last big battle is going to take place, where there's going to be blood up to the bridle of a horse. At Armageddon. Isn't that amazing? We still see that today. And now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? Well, Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages, and Aroer and its villages, and all the cities along the banks of Arnon for 300 years. Why did you not recover them within that time? Again, he slams them. Why didn't you guys do something about it then, if it's your land? Therefore, I have not sinned against you. See the grace in this man? He's being gracious before he slams him. Therefore, I have not sinned against you, but you wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Yephthah sent him. Not good. Not a good thing. And so we see how Yephthah was very diplomatic. He tried what we would call today peaceful negotiations with Ammon. If it were at all possible, he would try to avoid war. Because as a godly man, as a compassionate leader with the heart of his God, he knew that war would result in thousands of casualties. But at the same time, he would not compromise on the message that God gave him to deliver. And he went to the king. However, the king of the Ammonites did not heed the words of Yephthah. Okay. I find it interesting that Ammon sounds like the so-called Palestinians today. They're saying the same thing. We're only reclaiming land that the Jews had stolen from us. We hear that all the time, don't we? What a joke. This is like reading the newspaper. We got the title deed for Israel in the book of Genesis. God gave them that land. It belongs to them. And Deuteronomy. All through the Pentateuch, the book of Moses, we find God has given them the title deed to that land. And you got to give credit to this guy that was the son of a prostitute. This guy that was just, you know, he was a mighty man of valor, but man, he was a renegade at one time, and God's now using him. And you got to give him credit because he knows the scriptures. He quotes the scriptures. He gives him a history lesson. Israel had lived on the land for 300 years. Why didn't they try to claim it then? And so as we see Yephthah, he tried to reason with the king of Ammon, yet to no avail, verse 28. Leaves only one option, right? Look at verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord, I love this, came upon Yephthah. And he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he advanced toward the people of Ammon. Here he comes. Ready or not, here I come. And Yephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Mistake. He got kind of carried away there with his victories. You have to be very careful when you make a vow. He made a vow not thinking really about what he was saying. In the next section of Scripture, we'll see the results of that. But I'm reminded of what we saw in the book of Ecclesiastes when we were there not long ago. Today, people make vows flippantly, oftentimes not thinking about the consequences. But God's Word has a lot to say about when you make a promise, when you make a vow. And Solomon writes, "Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than give the sacrifice of fools." Meaning, don't make a promise you can't keep, for they don't know that they do evil. Listen to this. "Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you're on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not to pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error." Oops, made a mistake. "Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the works of your hands?" So be very, very careful when you make a promise. And you don't have to say, "Swear in a stack of Bibles, and cross my heart and hope I die, stick a needle in my eye." Remember all that goofy stuff you say as a kid? Let your yes be yes and your no be no, Scripture says. Everything else is of the evil one. When someone has to say, "Really? I'm telling you the truth," that causes red flags to go up with me. I take everybody at their word. Love believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. We're to love one another. But when somebody has to, you know, put a disclaimer on there or say, "Really? Swear to God," then I kind of wonder, you know, about their integrity. Moving right along. So now, we see that he makes this vow, and let's see what happens. Remember what the vow was? He vowed that whatever came out of the doors of his house to meet him, he had surely offered up to the Lord as a burnt offering. Check this out, 34. "When Jephthah came to his house of Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. It came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, 'Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord and I cannot go back on it.'" So guess what? The first thing to come out his door was his daughter, his precious daughter. And so she said to him, "My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon." Then she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months that I may go and wander in the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I." And so he said, "Go," and he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. The term bewail is baka in Hebrew. It means that they would go and make a commitment to the Lord that they would not know the joys of motherhood. They would commit their lives, they would sanctify their lives to the Lord, not bear children or be a wife. And so that's what she did. What a wonderful daughter he had. And so no wonder he was just brokenhearted. So he said, "Go," and he sent her away for 2 months. And she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and she carried out his vow with her, which she had vowed. She knew no man. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite. Now, they're not lamenting in the sense that we look at it as mourning. If you look, that's why I tell you, get yourself a concordance or eSword on your computer. And when you go on to put the cursor on lament, the word comes up to celebrate. Tana is the Hebrew word. It means to celebrate. And so the children, the daughters of Israel celebrate her purity and her virginity, it says here. Now, when the Bible is silent, we have to be silent, and we don't see what happened after this point. All I can do is give you my own opinion, what I believe happened here. And I have to look at the character and the nature of God. I look at the book of Genesis, I believe it's chapter 22, with Abraham and his son. When God says, "Take your son, your only son, up to Mount Moriah and offer him up as a burnt offering to me." And you know the rest of that story. God in His grace and love and mercy was testing the heart of Abraham. And I believe God in His grace and love and mercy was testing the heart of Yatahir. I believe that God allowed him to keep his daughter. And not only that, we look at the Holy Scriptures, and God does not require human sacrifice. That's pagan worship. And not only that, the tabernacle was in Shiloh at this particular time, and that's where the offerings went up, and there's no priest, Israeli priest on the planet that would offer up a human sacrifice. So that's my own opinion. You know, it seems to tie in with the flow of Scripture. And so I've got 5 minutes to finish chapter 13, or 12. You think we can do it? Chapter 12? Yeah. Here you go. Fasten your seatbelts. Why? Because I want to get to Samson next week. I don't want to have to do chapter 12 and then get into it. So I believe we can do it in 5 minutes here if I'll get going. Chapter 12, verse 1. Then the men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed over towards Zaphon, and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house down and you with fire." Can you believe this? This poor guy. He gives Israel victory in his own family. The men of Ephraim, that's one of the tribes of Israel. They get in his face, they're going to burn his house down and him with it. How's that for gratitude? Man. But you know, when you look at history, when you read the Old Testament, you look at the tribe of Ephraim, and you know what? The tribe of Ephraim is like some families we've seen over the years. Maybe even somebody in your neighborhood. You ever see a family that's just nothing but grouchy and nothing but jealous and they want nothing but contention? They always have to be in a fight with somebody? We've seen those people over the years. Not in our neighborhood now, of course. So. People that are just quarrelers, they just always have to have something stirred up. People that are just in desperate need of decaf. You've seen families like that, I'm sure. It's like, man, the Hatfields and McCoys every day. They've got to have drama. Always have to have drama going on. Those are the Ephraimites. They've always got to have drama. And poor Jephthah, man, this guy, he comes back victory. And you know, he's gone through this thing with his daughter, and I'm sure everything's cool there. But they did the same exact thing to Gideon back in chapter 8, verse 1. You know, the Ephraimites, man, what a pain in the neck these guys are. And what they say, "You didn't invite us. So guess what we're going to do? We're just going to burn your house down with you in it." How is that? Can you believe this? Why do people have to go to the movies? You know, you can read the Bible and see some of the most incredible stories and people. And this is a real thing. And it just shows you things haven't changed a whole lot in 6,000 years. And Jephthah said to them, "My people and I were in great struggle with the people of Ammon. And when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands." Remember when they were under just total oppression for 18 years? He said, "Where were you guys for that 18 years when, you know, when the Midianites or somebody had them under the heavy hand of bondage? And so when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the people of Ammon." And just before you think he's taking the credit for himself, notice what he says, "And the Lord delivered them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" Now Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. These guys wouldn't back off. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, "You Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites." And the Gileadites seized the fords of the Jordan before the Ephraimites arrived. And look how they sort them out. This is so cool. They didn't have the secret password. And when any Ephraimite who escaped said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead would say to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" And if he said no, then they would say to him, "Then say Shiboleth." And if he would say Siboleth, for he could not pronounce it right, then they would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan. Sorry, wrong password. And guess what? They did it 42,000 times, man. You're wrong. You're wrong. Man, I'd be practicing that word. Shiboleth. Shiboleth. You better get it right the first time. There's no retakes on this test. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. And Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried among the cities of Gilead. You know, I read that and there are certain heroes in the Bible. He's a hero to me, this guy. You know? He did a lot in 6 years, didn't he? What a blessing. And again, look how he started. You see where the title came from? Faith that rises above our circumstances. And you know what? Maybe you're going through something right now that is just absolutely off the charts. But I believe with all of my heart that if you will allow Him, God will give you faith enough for you to rise above your circumstances. Do you believe that? Either the Bible's wrong, and that'll never happen. This is God's truth. I believe that in every circumstance, in every situation. But you know what man's number one problem is? Unbelief. Unbelief. Jesus said, if you have the faith of just a little tiny mustard seed, you can move mountains. And oftentimes people just can't even manifest the seed of a mustard seed. Faith that will allow us and cause us to rise above our circumstances. That's all of us. That's all inclusive. God's not a respecter of persons. We've seen that right off the bat. And look at Scripture, the people God uses. And He wants to use you today. But I think our problem is we can't even manifest a seed of a mustard seed. God wants to blow you away, man. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. Doesn't say a whole lot about him, other than that he and his wife had 30 sons. And he gave away 30 daughters in marriage. Wow, can you imagine? He had to be wealthy. And brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere for his sons. He judged Israel 7 years. He had a lot of weddings in his house, didn't he? What a blessing. And Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. Probably died from dancing at weddings. After him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel. He judged Israel 10 years. And Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Ajalon in the country of Zebulun. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, judged Israel. Look at this guy. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 young donkeys. There's a proud grandpa, you know? Man, when he pulled out his iPhone, he'd probably just peeling off pictures. Look at his number one, number two, number three, grandson, four, five. Imagine. We as grandparents know how proud we are of our grandkids. And this guy, he had a quiver full, man. 40 sons, 30 grandsons. A lot of cars in the driveway, though. 70 young donkeys. Judged Israel for 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried in Pirathon, of course, in the land of Ephraim, in the mountains of the Amalekites. Hey, we got through it. Only went over 2 minutes, so. Good stuff. Don't you love these Old Testament stories? I really do. I just so enjoy, you know, lots of verses and lots of stuff and lots of analogies, lots of personal application for us. It's more of a struggle for me to do 5 or 6 verses on Sunday and some of the rich things of the epistles than to peel off 2 or 3 chapters in the Old Testament. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word tonight. I thank you, Lord, for who you are. Nothing short of miraculous, Lord, but what we have seen in your character tonight, that you allow us to rise above our circumstances. And your word says, Lord, that without faith, it's impossible to please you. And so help us tonight, even through the section of Scripture we've seen, to be those men and women of faith that you so desire, Lord. Strengthen our faith. Even oftentimes we see people in Scripture pray, Lord, help my unbelief. Would you do that? I pray, Father, that for each and every one of us, that you would give us that mustard seed faith, that you would help us to be victorious and rise above our circumstances. Also, Lord, may we be mindful of what we saw in chapter 10, verse 16, about your nature and about your character. Lord, that you, your soul, could no longer endure the misery of Israel. And when your people hurt, you hurt, Lord. I pray that we would recognize that we would be able to grasp that. And Lord, that would resonate deep within our souls. That, Lord, your soul is in pain when we're in pain. Even as Warren Wiersbe says, compassion is someone else's pain in our heart. And Lord, You are a man of compassion. I pray, Lord, for everyone here tonight. Maybe there are some that are going through some real difficulties in their lives, physically, spiritually, emotionally, financially. Help them, Lord. And may they know Your heart for them. Strengthen their faith. Help them to rise above their circumstances, Lord. Would You do that, please? You promised us that. I mean, You're going to do that for us. So help us, Lord, to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, like our brother that we saw, Yephthah, tonight, to be mighty men and women of valor, to be victorious, no matter where we've come from, where we've been, what we've done. Thank You, God, that all things become new in our lives when we become born again, when we know You, and when we love You, and when we walk with You. Maybe there's someone here tonight that has not given their life to Jesus Christ. If you're here tonight just by chance, and God through His Spirit has spoken to you that today is a day of salvation, and today you need to give your heart and your life to Jesus, I'd like you just to stand quickly as we close. That God would make you His child, forgive you for your sins, fill you with His Spirit. Anyone, as we close. Thank You, Father, for Your Word tonight. Thank You for these precious people of Yours that come so faithfully. Thank You for the blessing and privilege it is to worship You tonight in music, in Your Word. And now may we have just sweet fellowship with one another in You. And we thank You, Lord, for all You do, what You continue to do each and every moment of each and every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand one more time.